The Old Testament reading is Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And this is the word of the Lord. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And now let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. May God bless his word to us this morning. If some of the trends that are current in our society continue, what we witnessed earlier just a few minutes ago will become an increasingly rare occurrence, and that is people uniting with a local congregation as members of a church. I pray and hope that that will not be a rare thing here at Mount Rose, but in general, unless we see a drastic change in the direction of our society, there will be fewer and fewer people who will belong in any kind of meaningful way or be active in any sort of meaningful way with a specific local congregation or local church. Perhaps you heard the news last week that, according to a new poll, for the first time ever, there are less than 50% of Americans who claim membership or affiliation with any church denomination or church body or church. So, membership in the church, involvement in the church, is becoming a rarer thing. Nevertheless, what the Garrisons and the Gormans did here this morning is extremely important. They have not only publicly professed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they have committed themselves to be faithful to a church, as that church is the local expression of the body of Christ to which they have been united as those who belong to Jesus Christ. It is because as Christians, God has made us members of the body of Christ because we are part of the household of God, as Paul puts in Ephesians. It is only right that we also are members of a specific congregation or local church. One expression or a local expression of the body of Christ. This is the arena in which we live out our lives as members of Christ's body. And with that in mind, this morning as we begin a series of sermons through 1 Timothy, I want to put this question before us, and that is, as a congregation of believers in Jesus Christ, what does it look like for us to be faithful as a church? In Paul's first letter to Timothy, we have, not just from Paul, but we have from the Holy Spirit, a kind of blueprint for what a faithful church should look like. And in this letter, as we'll see as we go on, Paul addresses various issues that pertain to the life of the church, many of which are immediately applicable to us. False versus true teaching, worship, qualifications for the offices of elder and deacon, instructions on how we are to relate to one another in the church, the church's ministry of mercy to those who are in need, and so on. And so as we, as a congregation, as we have as our goal to be faithful to Christ as a congregation, my prayer is that as we study 1 Timothy together, God will use this portion of his word to equip us, to enable us, to give us the grace that we might grow in faithfulness together as a church. Now, as we look at the opening words of this letter this morning, it's significant that Paul begins his instructions to Timothy by addressing the problem of false teaching. As we'll see as we go on in our study of 1 Timothy, there were many different issues or matters that Paul wanted to address regarding the church in Ephesus where Timothy was serving, but he starts with false teaching. He could have started with worship or leadership, or the question of how to best minister to the widows in the church. But instead, he begins with what was most important to him and what I believe was most important to the Holy Spirit, and that is the teaching in the church. There was a problem in Ephesus. False teachers were teaching a kind of doctrine that was threatening to lead people astray from the knowledge and the worship of Christ. And so the priority for the church in Ephesus, the thing that had to be addressed before anything else was addressed, the most important thing was the integrity, the faithfulness of the doctrine that was being taught there by the pastors, by the elders, by Timothy. In general, this is true for every church. If the preaching, if the teaching of the church is unfaithful, if the preaching of the church is contrary to the Word of God, especially if it is contrary to those fundamental truths concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, if the teaching goes astray, then nothing else that happens in the congregation really matters all that much. Because if through false teaching a church loses her faith in Christ, she has lost everything. And that church is no longer really, in any biblical sense, a congregation of those who belong to Christ. That's how important this matter of false teaching really is. And so for a church to be faithful, the very first thing she must do is to faithfully proclaim and teach the truth concerning God and concerning Christ. And that's why Paul begins the first letter in the way that he does. He says to Timothy, in effect, Timothy, above all else, let me tell you first and foremost, devote yourself to maintaining sound doctrine, to maintaining the integrity, the truth of the teaching that is taught in Ephesus. And today I want to compare with you the false teaching that Paul warns Timothy against with the true teaching, or what Paul later in the first chapter, what he calls sound doctrine. That is what he commands Timothy to be faithful, to maintain, to persist in. So I want to compare false teaching with sound doctrine. And there are two lessons that we learn from this passage concerning that this morning. The first is this, that false teaching is contrary to the gospel, but sound doctrine is faithful to the gospel And secondly, false teaching produces evil fruit, but sound doctrine produces good fruit. So first, false teaching is contrary to the gospel. Sound doctrine is faithful to the gospel. Paul begins his letter, as he does with all his letters, with customary greetings. He identifies himself as an apostle. He says who he's writing to. In this case, it's to Timothy, his true child in the faith. We won't spend a lot of time or any time really on these first couple of verses, although there is a lot that could be said there, even in these customary greetings that Paul begins the letter with. But after he greets Timothy, he says this in verse 3. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So let's consider the setting just for a moment. According to biblical scholars, Paul wrote this letter to his beloved assistant, Timothy, sometime after his imprisonment in Rome, that imprisonment that we read about in the final chapter of the book of Acts. And earlier, Paul was in Ephesus, and while he was there, or sometime after he left Ephesus to continue in his journeys, he charged Timothy, or he urged Timothy, to stay in that city to oversee the ministry of the church there, to oversee the training of the men who would go on to lead the church into the future. Like Paul, Timothy was an evangelist, a church planner. He would go wherever he could be most useful to the Lord in those endeavors. But for now, at this point in his ministry, his current work was to remain in Ephesus to oversee the leadership and the life and worship of the church there. You could say that Timothy was the ministerial advisor to the First Presbyterian Church in Ephesus. I couldn't resist but say that. And Paul says now, as he opens this letter to Timothy, he says, just as I told you then, so now I urge you as well to remain there in Ephesus, at least until, as we learn later in the letter, at least until the apostle is able to go there in person. And the primary reason why he wants him to remain in Ephesus is what he says in verse 3, that Timothy may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, in the Greek, Paul uses a word that he very well may have coined or invented, the word that's translated teach any different doctrine. It's a Greek word that combines two other words. The first is heteros, which means other or different. And the second is didasko, which means to teach. So literally, Paul refers to the false teachers as those who are teaching different or teaching something different. The ESV supplies the meaning, teaching different doctrine. But that raises the question, what was this false teaching different from? What was it not like? And the answer is, it was different from the teaching and the preaching that was given to the apostles by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, that teaching and preaching, that apostolic doctrine that served as the foundation of the church. There was already a body of teaching concerning Christ, concerning his person as the Son of God, concerning his work, his incarnation, his obedience, his life, his suffering, death, and resurrection. There was already an authorized, Christ-given body of teaching that was given to the apostles by which they laid the foundation of the church. This was the sound doctrine upon which the church was founded. But the false teachers were teaching something different. But it's important to keep in mind that it wasn't just different from Paul's teaching, which it was, or Peter's teaching, which it was, but ultimately it was different from the teaching that came from Christ himself. Because listen to the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples from the Gospel of John, John chapter 16, 13 and 14. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And so the false teachers were teaching a doctrine that was contrary to this body of teaching that was delivered by Christ through the Spirit to the apostles and to the churches. And what their different doctrine amounted to, what it was tantamount to, was a different gospel. It was a different gospel. Well, let's ask the question, what is the gospel? What is the true gospel? The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God, that he became man, that he died on behalf of sinners, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, that whoever believes in him will have their sins forgiven and inherit eternal life. And Paul equates this gospel, this message of what God has done for us in Christ, with what he calls sound doctrine. If you look at verses 10 and 11, in chapter 1, in verse 10, Paul says at the end of verse 10, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so different doctrine is a different gospel. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul explicitly calls the false teaching there, which happened to be a different kind of false teaching, nevertheless, it was also a different gospel, and that's what he calls it. And he vehemently condemns any who would teach a different gospel. He says in Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, there's an implication here that's important for us to keep in mind in this fact that Paul equated a different doctrine with a different gospel. And that is this, is that false teaching is teaching not just that is a little off here and there or has a different perspective on this or that biblical truth, but false teaching is a teaching that amounts to a denial of the fundamental truths that make up the gospel, the truth concerning Christ and his work of salvation. That's why it is a different gospel. But the implication of that is that Paul is not here condemning what we would recognize today as legitimate various teachings by those who genuinely hold the truth of the gospel. And so, for example, if someone has a different view from you or from us on something like baptism or the end times or church government, that does not make him a false teacher in the sense that Paul is condemning false teaching here. Paul's concern was with teaching that was so perverted or that so perverted or corrupted the core truths concerning the person and work of Christ that it amounted to a different message or a different gospel altogether. And so there is room in the church for Christians who sincerely love Christ, believe the gospel and all of its truth, and yet differ on various matters. But the false teaching that Paul had in mind, this different gospel, what made this so insidious, so toxic to the life of the congregation in Ephesus is this, is that it came with the label of Christianity. There's no question that the false teachers in Ephesus, that they claimed to be teaching biblical truth, or they claimed to be Christian teachers. How else would they ever get a hearing in the Ephesian church? And there's no question that these false teachers used the very same language that the apostles and other true teachers did, that they used the very same verses that they would use, but they twisted biblical language, they twisted biblical truth just enough. So what the outcome was tantamount to another gospel altogether. It was a denial or rejection of the truth concerning Christ. And that is always the hallmark, the characteristic of false teaching or heterodoxy or heresy. It sounds Christian. It uses Christian language. It appeals to biblical verses and passages. And yet it's something entirely, as Paul says, it is something different from true Orthodox Christian teaching, the apostolic doctrine. It is something different from that. This was the same problem that the Protestant church in our own nation was dealing with about 100 years ago when what is called theological liberalism, or what was called then modernism, became so pervasive in Protestant churches and seminaries. Liberal theology denied such essential truths concerning Christ as his virgin birth, of his deity, of his substitutionary atoning death on the cross for sinners, of his bodily resurrection from the grave. But those who taught such doctrine, they called themselves Christian. They were part of Christian churches. They were part of Christian seminaries and so on. And so many people were tempted to think that they were just putting a different, or looking at biblical doctrine from a different perspective, or a slightly different version of biblical truth. But what J. Gresham Machen, the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our church, what he did was he made very clear that the liberal theology that was a plague to the church in his day was not Christian theology at all, but it was a different religion altogether. So listen to what he wrote. This is J. Gresham Machen in his book on Christianity and Liberalism. He says, the chief modern rival of Christianity is, quote, liberalism. He's speaking about theology now, not politics. The chief modern rival of Christianity is liberalism. An examination of the teachings of liberalism in comparison with those of Christianity will show that at every point the two movements are in direct opposition. Despite the liberal use of traditional phraseology, modern liberalism not only is a different religion from Christianity, but belongs in a totally different class of religions. And what Machen said about liberal theology in his day, Paul was saying the very same thing to Timothy about the false teaching that he was dealing with at Ephesus in his day. And that is that these are not Christian teachers who have points of disagreement with us on this or that matter, but they are promoting an entirely different faith altogether. They are teaching an entirely different gospel completely. And as we read on in 1 Timothy, we learn that the ultimate source of this teaching is not the false teachers, but ultimately this teaching comes from the devil. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul calls this teaching, this false teaching, the teaching of demons. And so this is a doctrine, this false teaching that came not from heaven, not from Christ, but literally it came from hell. And that can be said of all false teaching that denies the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly were these false teachers saying? What would you have heard if you had sat under their teaching and preaching? The truth is, we actually don't know in any great detail precisely the content of their teaching. We can only piece together from clues that we have in 1 Timothy and some other places in Scripture. We can piece these together and come up with a general idea of what it was all about. In verse 4, Paul tells Timothy to charge the false teachers not to devote themselves to myths and genealogies. A myth is what we know as a myth. It is a fable, a legend, a tale, something that is patently not true, like unicorns or Peter Pan or something like that. It's a myth. In chapter 4, verse 7, Paul refers to these myths as irreverent and silly. Genealogies is probably refers to the genealogies that we read in the Bible, but the false teachers were using them in some kind of twisted way in order to, they incorporated them into their own unbiblical system of thought in some way. Later in Timothy, we learned that the false teachers were imposing on the people rules that were unbiblical, that were not from God, but that were from man. He says in 1 Timothy 4:3, that they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. And so they were coming up with their own laws that the people had to obey. And we know that their teaching involved some elements of Judaism, and that some of them themselves were Jewish, at least some of them, maybe all of them. In verse 7, he says that these men desired to be teachers of the law, that is the law of God. In Paul's letter to Titus, in which he was confronting similar false teaching, he refers to those false teachers in this way. He says in Titus 1:10, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party," that is, the party of the Jews, the circumcision party. And in Titus 1:14, he refers to their myths as Jewish myths. And in Titus 3:9, he says to Titus, "Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law," that is the law of God, "for they are unprofitable and worthless." And so when you put all this together, it gives us a general sense of what these false teachers were promoting, what they were teaching in the churches then. It was some kind of a hybrid system of Jewish and pagan thought. It involved a lot of misuse of Scripture and the imposing of man-made rules and laws for the people to follow. There's not a lot more that we can say about the actual teaching that Timothy was confronted with in Ephesus. But I believe that God's concern for us as we read this today in the 21st century is not that we have a complete understanding of exactly what the false teachers taught then, but that we can recognize in our own day the danger that false teaching poses to the church. Because false teaching is going to take various forms throughout the history of the church, but it amounts to the very same thing in the end, and that is a rejection of the gospel. And that has always been a problem for God's people. As long as God has given his truth to his people, there have always been false teachers who have sought to turn people away from the truth. You could say the original false teacher was Satan himself in the Garden of Eden. He said to Eve, "Has God actually said? Has God actually said?" He came with a different gospel to Eve. In the passage we read from Deuteronomy, the Lord spoke through Moses about a false prophet or a dreamer of dreams, one who would make Israel stray from the way in which the Lord had commanded them to walk. That person was to be put to death. Obviously, we don't do that today to false teachers, but the sin of false teaching, the evil that it produces, is just as bad then as it was, or today as it was then. False teachers afflicted Christ's church from the very first days of the church. It's remarkable when you read through Paul's letters just how much he devoted in them to addressing false doctrine that had infiltrated the different churches where he had ministered or that he had founded. And there are various false teachers today who teach error in the name of the Christian faith. We still have with us a kind of liberal theology that denies these core truths about Christ. But one of the most popular kinds of false teaching today is what is called the prosperity gospel. And I bring this to you as an example of a kind of false teaching. There are many others perhaps that we can look to, but this is one that is very influential, very popular. The prosperity gospel says this: it is God's will for you to be healthy and to be wealthy, to be free from any kind of physical disorder or disease, and to enjoy a financially prosperous life. And he will bless you in these ways if you believe in Jesus, and if by faith you claim these blessings as your own, and also, incidentally, if you send some money to whatever televangelist or charlatan preacher is preaching this doctrine. Now, those who preach this false gospel today of the prosperity gospel, they may not say a word about myths or genealogies, but that doesn't matter. What matters is that just like then, it is a different gospel, and therefore it is no gospel at all. And so false teaching is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and sound doctrine is faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second lesson is this, and this is why this is such an important matter. This is why it was important to Paul. This is why it's important to us. False teaching produces evil fruit. Sound doctrine produces good fruit. Now, was Paul, as an apostle, as a man, was he so passionate and intense about the need for upholding sound doctrine? Was he some kind of, or did he have some kind of unhealthy obsession that Christians everywhere had to believe exactly as he believed, down to the most minute detail about everything that was revealed in the Scripture? Was Paul that kind of person? Was he just obsessed with making sure that everybody had every I dotted, every T crossed? Well, not exactly, because we know in his other letters that Paul makes allowances that in some matters, Christians will disagree with one another. We are not all going to agree exactly on every point of doctrine with perfect harmony, not this side of glory. Was Paul extremely concerned that the truth concerning God and Christ and our salvation be kept pure and free from distortion and corruption? Absolutely he was. He was absolutely concerned for the purity of the truth that God had given in his word and through Christ. And he was concerned about that because the truth that God has revealed is his truth. It is bound up with his honor, his glory. And that in itself is sufficient reason to be concerned for sound doctrine. Because to believe something that is true about God is to honor God, to glorify him. To disbelieve or misbelieve something about God that is not true, or something about God that is true, to misbelieve that or disbelieve that, is to dishonor God. And so, just for the sake of God's own glory, it is important that we uphold good, sound doctrine. But in this letter, Paul expresses another concern. I don't know if it's a greater concern, but it's certainly a pressing concern concerning the life of the church in Ephesus, and that is this, that the evil of false teaching is in the evil that it produces in the lives of human beings, and ultimately in their eternal destinies. And so Paul had a concern for souls, for humans. He had a concern for the eternal life or death of human beings. This is what drove him to be zealous to maintain sound doctrine and to expose false teaching for what it was. Most importantly, false teaching leads to eternal destruction. Sound doctrine leads to salvation. So in verse 4, Paul says that the myths and the endless genealogies of the false teachers, that they promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, what does Paul mean by this expression, the stewardship from God? What he is referring to is that eternal purpose or plan of God for the salvation of his people. As that purpose or plan of God is ministered or is administered by those whom God calls to be teachers and preachers of his word. And so what Paul is saying is this, that every faithful teacher of scripture, every faithful preacher of the gospel, God has brought to himself and he is using as an instrument to carry out his purpose, his plan of salvation for his people. And so he uses faithful teachers, faithful preachers to be instruments in order to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ and to bring salvation to sinners. That is the stewardship that is by faith from God that Paul talks about. And so later in 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy this. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Just because it's right in itself, that's true. But Paul goes on to say this, persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So it's a question of salvation. And so what this means is that the false teachers, because of their false gospel, they were not furthering the message of salvation in any way. They were not ministering the grace of God that leads to salvation. Rather, they were only producing useless and futile speculations. But what's far worse than that, because of their teaching that corrupted the truth of the gospel, they were leading souls away from salvation and towards eternal destruction and damnation. And that's what's really at stake in this whole question of false teaching versus sound doctrine. It is the eternal destiny of souls. Now, Paul doesn't say so in so many words in this passage, but the Bible is clear that false teaching, when it's embraced, leads to eternal destruction. Listen to Peter in 2 Peter 2:1-3. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so this is why we must be so concerned with sound doctrine, because it truly matters. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. What we believe about Christ really is significant. It makes a difference. Now, don't misunderstand me. Nobody is saved by merely believing what is true about Christ. And the gospel is not a call for us to put our trust in some abstract statement of truth regarding Christ. As sinners, we are saved from our sin only as we, by God's grace, entrust ourselves wholly to a living person. And that living person is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is at God's right hand, and all who come to him in faith are saved from their sins. But you cannot put your trust in the person of Christ without knowing the truth about him and without believing the truth about him. The only Jesus that can save us is the Jesus that comes to us in the pages of Scripture. This is the only Christ that can save us from our sins. And we can only know this Jesus as we rightly understand the Scriptures, as he is faithfully proclaimed and expounded by faithful teachers of the Word of God. And that's why doctrine matters. That's why we must be passionate about a right understanding of God's word, because it is only through such faithful teaching that we can come to a right knowledge of Christ, so that in him and through him we can have salvation. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So false teaching leads to destruction, but it also produces bad fruit in the church. False teaching produces speculations and controversy. Sound doctrine results in love. In verse 4, when Paul says that the myths and endless genealogies of the false teachers promote speculations, he uses a word that can also be translated as strife or division. In verse 6, he describes how false teachers have wandered away into vain discussions. In verse 7, he says they have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. And so the fruit of their teaching in the life of the church was futile and worthless speculations, pointless discussions, controversy, and ignorance. That is the fruit of false teaching in the life of a church. Nothing good. But the fruit of sound doctrine is love. He says in verse 5, "The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." This is the beautiful fruit that is the result when God, by his power and grace, opens our hearts to receive in meekness, and humility, and faith the truth concerning Jesus Christ. When God works in the heart of a sinner, he purifies the heart, he makes the conscience good, he gives that sinner a sincere and unfeigned faith. And these things as a result, produce love. A love for God. A love for his truth. A love for the salvation that he has accomplished for us. A love for Christ. A love and a longing to be in the presence of Christ. A love for the people of God. A love for those whom God has joined together with us in the body of Christ. A love for my neighbor. This is all the result of sound doctrine, as God uses that to change and transform us and to produce from within us, by his Spirit, this fruit of love. And that's what Paul wanted to see in the church in Ephesus. It wasn't that he wanted everyone to be, a PhD in theology, That wasn't his concern, but he wanted sound teaching in order that there would be in Ephesus a growing love, a love for God, a love for one another. And that should be our goal at Mount Rose as well. Now, this is a work that only the Spirit of God can do. Even sound doctrine by itself, apart from God's blessing, won't do this. But God's Spirit won't work apart from sound doctrine and good, faithful teaching and preaching. And when he does, he produces love in the hearts of his people. And so may the Lord guard our hearts and minds in his truth. And may the teaching here be ever faithful to our Savior Jesus. And may we, as a result, by the grace of God, grow in our love for one another and also in our love for our Redeemer. Let's pray.